exciting when I was speaking last week in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, and actually it was that Friday night before too. And you know the mechanical or the electrical problems that we've had here and all the issues that we have had. Now, these people have a great sound system. They have a praise team that used to tour the country, and they had multiple monitors because it was like 200 people in this place. So they had multiple monitors set up. They had a monitor on the back wall for me to see what they were doing because I couldn't control the PowerPoint that I was using. And so guess what didn't work? The PowerPoint on the back wall. So I just told him, I said, I've been teaching the angelic conflict back home. It has followed me up here. I apologize to you for doing this, but that's just the way that's the way things go sometimes. And so they don't call him the prince of the power of the air for nothing, because it's definitely a problem. And so I thought, well, why'd you let me take that up there? But they did anyway. So I suspect it's all working perfectly this week because I'm nowhere around it. Somebody says my electrifying personality that tends to do that. We are at Hebrews 10:23 this morning, and interestingly enough, that's what I taught last week in Uniontown. Because I was told I'm helping a young pastor there, and they just needed basic information, basic stuff. And so I thought, well, here's a good thing. It's about the importance of faith, hope, and love in your Christian life. Because if you're trying to live it without any of those, it's just not ever going to work out properly. You have to have faith in the right object, because faith is all about what you believe in, not what you can make yourself believe. Many people are deluded on this planet because they believe in the wrong stuff. So you have to ask, what is the merit of the object of your faith? And that's where you have to start. See, we have an object of the faith that is worthy of our faith, because a lot of things are not worthy of our faith. But we can believe them just the same. But we need to believe the things and the one that can really change our life. We look at one. If you want to know, how then must I get to heaven? Well, what must I do to be saved? The answer is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. I didn't pull that out of thin air. That's what it says. You can look it up, check it out. And so, who is the Lord Jesus? Why should you believe in him? Well, because he's God that became man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God that became man. He's not a man that became God. He is one who lived an absolutely perfect life. He is one who went to the cross to pay a debt we couldn't pay. Every human being that's ever been born on this planet comes to realize that they are a sinner. I mean, make up your own laws and try to keep them. We try to do that. We can't keep our own laws, much less keep God's laws. So we find ourselves as sinners. And guess what else we find? Everybody knows that there's something beyond this life. The only one that says there's not is an atheist. And I've never seen anybody born an atheist. People know that there's something beyond this life. So every human being has two problems. They're a sinner and they're facing eternity. Now that's very real. It may not be conscious. They may not understand it. But it's going on in the back of their head. Something about, well, if I died today, where would I spend eternity? And some have been led to believe that if you died today, you just cease to exist. That's not the way it works. This body ceases to exist, but your soul is going to go on. The Word of God and the souls of men are two things that go for eternity. So it's a question of the soul. Now, if I want to know somebody that can save me from sin and death, because that's my two biggest problems, I want to look at somebody who's conquered sin and death. It says about Jesus, he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. We find in 1 Peter 2 the same type of thing, that he committed no sin. No sin was found in him. They observed him for 3.5 years and did not find any legitimate sin they could charge him with that was spelled out in the Word. So he is the one who conquered sin. And then guess what? They put him to death. Interesting. Somebody says, I want to live a perfect life. And I said, do you want to get crucified? Well, the only one that ever lived a perfect life, they put on a cross. But he told them that's what's going to happen. And he told his disciples, he said, they're going to put me on a cross. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. That's what's going to happen. And you know what happened 3 days later? He rose again. Did they know he rose again? Well, it ripped the veil of the temple in two, from the top to the bottom. Armies had tried to rip the veil of the temple and not been able to pull it apart with horses. And yet it got ripped from top to bottom. It's like God saying, okay, it's me up here. Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he opened up the way from the holy place into the holy of holies. Opened up heaven for us. So that whosoever believes in his name shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. What a blessing that is. See, it's not about what I do or don't do, but it's about what he did. It's about what he did. And so we can have faith in an object that is worthy of faith. And that's who Jesus is. Isn't that a blessing to know that? Because whenever we trust, we put our trust in Christ. John 10, he read from John 10 this morning. Earlier part of that chapter from John 10 is that, you know, if you're in the Father's hand, how do you get in the Father's hand? You believe in his Son. You're in the Father's hand. And he said, there's no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can take you out of the hand of the Father. That means you can't even crawl out. You're not going to fall out. You can't find a way and grease yourself up and slide out. It's just not going to happen, because he is faithful even if we are not. That's what the book says. Oh, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. He took your place on the cross. He died, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. But see, once we're born again, we're just babies. And we're called to grow up spiritually. We are called indeed to learn the Word and let it change our life and live the Word. How do we do that? Well, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Romans 12 says we bring our bodies and we present our body a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. We're a priest now. We don't need a Levitical priest. We don't need anybody to intercede for us. We are a priest. That's what the book says. So that means we can go boldly into the throne of grace to have a talk with Jesus. That's what we can do. And he never says, get out of here. Never says, I don't want you. He says, guess what? You're welcome in here anytime. Because he paid the way. He paid the way. Now, I'm talking about a lot of stuff out of the Old Testament, but that's because it's an introduction to this. See, once we become believers, we still sin. And so then we're called to confess our sins. If we're walking in the light, we're not going to be sinning. But once we step out of that light into the darkness, we have sinned. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a believer, we're just learning. We start off as little babies, learn how to crawl. We then become toddlers, and we learn how to kind of walk and hang on to stuff. And then we grow into teenagers and know it all. Okay? And then, hopefully, we grow out of that someday and grow up to be a mature believer. That's what God has called us to do. And that is quite a process. We're looking at that now in Hebrews 10:19-25. Before we begin, though, we're going to take just a minute for prayer. And if you've tuned in and have not yet accepted Christ as your Savior, there's no better time than the present to do so. So how do you do it? No walking down the aisle, no raising your hands. You don't have to do any of that. You don't even have to get wet. You don't have to be baptized. None of that stuff, because that's a work you do. Okay? It's all about the work He did. And so you can just tell the Father in your own words, there's no magic formula, that you're accepting the work of His Son on the cross. That's where your eternal life is found out. And then if you need to confess anything, go ahead and confess it. Sometimes, honestly, I just say, Father, I goofed up again. And He goes, I know. I mean, He already knew it. He's omniscient. So it's not like a great revelation you're filling God in on. He already knows it. It's a recognition that we're the goof-ups here on this planet. So that's how we get ready, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and we're getting ready to look at spiritual things. So let's just take this moment to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, You're so amazing. You spoke and brought the heavens into existence. Father, You designed all the flowers and the animals and us. And Father, You put an amazing design into us, and You've designed us to learn how to worship You. And so, Father, we come to You today knowing that we need to feed upon Your Word, because Your Word is life. We need to feed upon it, and then we need to make it a part of us. And Father, we ask right now for wisdom to be able to live it the way You would have us to live it. So Father, I just pray that You would lead and guide us today. I pray that You'd enlighten and challenge us, convict us where we need it, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I was at a summer camp this last week for young people, and there was, gosh, over 100 of them there. I didn't quite get a count. I know the little bitty kids I told you this morning, which are 3 years to maybe 10 years old, there was over 50 of those, and they were amazing little kids to be that close together and that orderly, and to listen, to actually listen. You know, sometimes keeping the attention of a 5-year-old for over 3 minutes is a pretty good challenge. And I had 10 minutes and they stayed right with me. I was so impressed that they did that. Sometimes we as old people have the same attention span, and we need a little longer attention span to do that. The theme of the camp was, I'm the vine, you're the branches, out of John chapter 15. And that's what the speakers taught on all week long. We had different assignments, what we were going to cover, how this happened. The key is, you got to be hooked to the real vine. The true vine is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the vine. So it wasn't about a olive branch or something like that. It was about the fact He is the living vine. Like He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am. And so He's revealing Himself, and He says, you want to get some real nourishment? Stay connected to the vine. Now, how do you stay connected to the vine? You have to learn His Word. Now, in the book of Hebrews, He's writing to Jews to tell them this is what all this stuff meant in the Old Testament. This book is written about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. About 30 years into the church age, it's just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So here is this book that was written, and the Jews are trying to figure things out. The Christians are trying to figure things out. It's written to the Hebrews, to the Jews, and it's going to explain stuff. In Hebrews 10:1, it says, all these things that happened before us were a shadow of the things to come, the reality, the substance of which belongs to Christ. Now that's quite a statement. He makes it in 10:1. And then he goes on to say about how the sacrifice He made was one sacrifice for all time. So all these animal sacrifices, which it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, they were just a shadow. They were a picture of what was to come. And they were a picture of the fact Jesus was going to go to the cross and give one sacrifice for sin for all time. Now he starts to apply it. when he gets into verse 19. Because we've looked at other parts of the New Testament and we find out that Christians are evaluated based on their faith, hope, and love. That's what makes a model church. That's what makes a model Christian. What is your faith about? Do you have a true hope, which is a confident expectation in the future? It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I wish it happens, I hope it happens. It is the fact that it is going to happen and you believe it. It is hope for the future. Faith is about expecting, the confident expectation for the now. Hope is about the future. And then the last part is love. How shall we live? How shall we then live? Now, verse 19, I'm going to read it because I've been gone for 2 weeks. So just to remind you and remind me, okay, what this context says. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence of the way into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We looked at this earlier with a picture of the tabernacle. When you go into the tabernacle, you first of all, you couldn't go in. I couldn't go in. Unless you were a Jew from the tribe of Levi and a man, you couldn't go in there. You had to have special permission. So we were barred from all of this. And he says, we have confidence of the way into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So he's saying the church is different. Here is a holy place that had a table of showbread, a lampstand, and an altar of incense. And then there was a veil. And behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the thing that Indiana Jones had been looking for years, and it's hidden away in a government vault somewhere. Sadly, some people, the only thing they know about the Ark of the Covenant, they learn from that show. Okay? There's a whole lot more to the Ark of the Covenant. But it was off limits to us. Now, he says, you can go in there. But see, we're not talking about shadows, because the tabernacle was just a shadow. It was a model of the reality. We're talking about realities. He says, you can come on in. Now, what are you going to find when you get in there? You're going to find the table of showbread on the right. Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. He's the real bread, okay? Not these little loaves sitting on that thing. You know what he also said? Because the priest would first go to the bread, which is a picture of the Word of God. Then they would go to the lampstand. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Guess what? He was the reality behind the lampstand. So that was the only light in the holy place or holy of holies. And it was to be kept burning at all times. Then the priest went to the altar of incense. And they had to burn incense in a very specific ratio, very specific things, which produced a fragrant aroma that went from the holy place beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now that's what the incense did. Jesus said, I'm the great high priest, seated on heaven's throne. Who's the one that offered the incense? And it says that the incense in Revelation 8:1 is the prayers of the saints. Okay, so that means your prayers go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is found. Okay, so he said, now, come on in. It's kind of like Jesus' tomb. Every other great world leader, they're all sealed off and, you know, can't get there and you got to be quiet because it's so holy. At Jesus' tomb, the rocks rolled away. And it's kind of like, hey, come on in. He ain't here. We're not going to disturb the dead. Dead's gone. Now, in verse 20, he says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, says now you can come on in to the tabernacle. And because we have a great high priest over the house of God, in verse 22, he starts with three exhortations. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Get all the misconceptions and evil out of our souls and a full load of faith. You know, sometimes we just believe a little bit, don't we? We hear a few things. And we go, okay, I can believe that. No, I don't believe that. Okay, he says, I want you to have a full load of faith. I use the illustration of a wheelbarrow, being a hod carrier, like I was after I got out of high school. Hod carrier is the lowest job on a construction job that there is. And that means, I don't know what hod means, but you carry it around. Which means about anything that they want to tell you to do. Because we had these load of blocks that we had to put on a wheelbarrow, balance them, step onto an elevator and go up three stories and then walk off with it. And if you didn't have that wheelbarrow loaded properly, then the boss got on you. Get a full load on there. And that's what he's talking about. Learn everything you can possibly learn about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he wants us to do. That's how you get, and then you believe it. That's the full load of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies having been permanently washed with clean water. That's pictured in baptism. Water baptism doesn't wash our bodies the clean water. But what baptism does show is that we have identified with Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 is where that spells that out. So if we don't have a truthful heart, we're not going to draw near to Jesus, right? If we lack faith, we're not going to get as close as we can get. If we want to hang on to our evil thoughts and norms and standards, we're not going to have this relationship with him. And to the degree we don't accept he completely washed us, do you believe that you are saved forever? Yeah. Well, see, that's what the book says. I don't believe it just because I want to believe it. I believe it because that's what the book says. That's why my faith has something that backs it up. Now, verse 23, where we left off. See, first one, let us draw near with a full load of faith, right? That's the first exhortation here. Second one in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. To hold fast is the word katecho. Echo means you have it, and kata means that you have it based on a standard. So it means you have it. Let us have it and hang on to it because the standards are worthy of hanging on to. The confession. This is the word homologia. It is a noun form of homologeo used in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. This is the noun. This is the way it is correctly translated. But logia means to speak, and homo means the same, to speak the same. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And again, the word hope in the Bible, elpis, means a confident expectation. It's not just wishful thinking. If you just have wishful thinking, you're going to get to heaven. Like, I hope I get there. But you're really just wishful thinking. You don't have what God has given to you. You don't understand it. You don't believe it. An interesting thing about having eternal life means we ought to have a little bit of courage along the way. Eternal life, realized, gives us courage to face the day. That's what it's designed to do. David said in Psalm 56, what is man able to do to me? What can he do to me? Huh. Well, he might send me to God, but that's about it. And that's not too bad. Not too bad a deal. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is the word aklinēs. It means to bend or to recline. But the negative is don't do it. Don't lay down on the job, is what it's saying. Hold fast without laying down on the job, for he who promised is pistos, faithful. Why? Why can we have this promise and have this degree of confident expectation? That's because of when it promised us, doesn't change. When he says something, he means it. Hebrews 6:10 is a beautiful passage that says, God is not so unjust as to forget the good you have done in ministering to the saints. Now that means if you do good to the saints, he's never going to forget it. We will. We'll forget things that's happened. We'll forget the good we've done to our neighbor. We'll forget the good that we've done. God never does. And he's going to reward us for it one day. Why? Because all of our sins have been washed away. We've been washed. So, he who promised is faithful. Now, this second exhortation in this context is based on our confidence in the substitutionary sacrifice. Remember, we're the ones that needed to be on that cross because we're the ones that are guilty. He was not guilty, but he was a substitute. The substitutionary sacrifice of the great priest. And it also involves an action. Confidence we have in this sacrifice. And it says, what do you do with it? Our hope needs to be unshakable. Now, it needs to become unshakable. Can our hope be shaken? You know, when those things on the wall, faith, hope, and love, based on 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Okay, and you read that, he commends this church at Thessalonica on their faith, and their hope, and their love. And then he says in verse 7, you're a model church. And what you're doing is going out and touching people all over the ancient world. So that's a model church. 2 Thessalonians, he commends them on their faith and their love, but not their hope. Because somebody came and said, the day of the Lord has come, and you missed it. Now, I think everybody in here believes there's going to be a rapture, right? What if somebody came to you and said, you missed it? And you believed it. Could that shake your hope? It would shake your hope to the core, right? That somehow we got left behind at the rapture. That's what happened in Thessalonica. They're a model church. 6 months later, somebody came through and said the day of the Lord had already come. So Paul doesn't commend them on their faith and their love, but he spends the epistle building their hope back up. Okay? He says, no, it's not come. It won't come unless this happens and this happens and this happens. So it's not happened. And he rebuilt their hope. Now, their hope was shakable, right? But they were a young church. He'd only been there three Sabbath days, and the church got established and was going just fine without him because they were studying the Word and learning the Word as they should have done. So it needs to be unshakable. We'll see an illustration of that in just a minute. It needs to be unshakable. You know what? All I could do is look at it and go sideways. It's kind of like I can look at something sharp and start bleeding. Anyway, confession is agreeing with God. That's what it means. Confession. To speak the same word says that, yeah, I agree with it. If I'm confessing this before God or other people, I'm saying I agree with what this statement is. It's agreeing with God. First thing we find is about the gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your contribution to them and to all. This is the Jerusalem saints. And Paul there is saying, you know, there's an offering to take up. You promised you would give the offering. And when I come, I want you to take up the offering, okay, before I get there. Because when Paul showed up, he didn't want money to be made an issue. Now, I think that's a good practice for any speaker. It's a good practice for any church planner. It's a good practice for any evangelist. You don't come with a fee. You just show up. And that's what he said. But now, you made a promise to help the Jerusalem saints. And when I come, I want you to have the offering ready. And he said, I want you to pick out two people that are honest and trustworthy, and they're going to go with us to be sure the offering is delivered properly. He set up an accountability system. So it's about the gospel. Confession is agreeing with God about your salvation. What must I do to be saved? Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one Savior, only one Messiah, only one qualified. And do you believe that when you get saved, you have eternal life? I know some people make it a standard that if you don't believe you have eternal life whenever you believe, you're not really saved. And because why do they say that? Because we run into people, yeah, I've been saved. Well, what makes you saved? Well, I've walked the aisle a million miles, been baptized 26 times. So I really think I'm saved. Wrong answer, as we know. But do you believe that he said that the moment you believe in my son, you'll be saved? For he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, who believes in the son, has life. He who does not believe in the son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Verse after verse after verse keeps telling us. So do you believe you're saved because God said you're saved? Are you wondering about it because some man said you weren't? Now, confession's agreeing with God about speaking the truth from 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul picks this back up. He goes back to the trials that Jesus was put on, standing in front of Pontius Pilate. And he says, we need to be like him. Because Pilate said, are you a king? Who do you say I am? I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, if it was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But no, I am a king. It's just not in this world. He spoke the truth in front of Pontius Pilate, who had the power to have him executed. And he was. That's making a good confession. Part of what we talked about this last week was martyrs. Voice of the martyrs. They have a great book out about some of the martyrs that have been throughout history. They got a bunch of people one time in Russia, and they went into the church and they challenged them. Are you believers or not? Yes, we are. And then they made them lay down on the road with a steamroller ready to roll over and crush them. And what did they do? They said, all you have to do is renounce Jesus as Messiah. They said, no, we're not going to. And the steamroller started, and they started singing. They'd already made the decision. He died for me, I'll die for him if he calls me to. They made the decision, and they flattened them all out on the road. Another guy was being burned at the stake for being a Christian. They put him on the stake and he started singing. I forget, they said what the tune was. He started singing a hymn and some guy picked up a board and threw it at him, hit him right in the face. And he said, it's a shame you ruined such a good song. And they burned him at the stake. But he was not going to deny his faith toward the one who saved his soul for eternity. Speaking the truth. And about the ministries of Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's where we are agreeing with God about what he's had to say. That's why a lot of churches call their doctrinal statements confessions. Confessions of faith. It's a good title for it. Now, since earlier we were given another reason to hold fast our confession. Hebrews 4:12. Anybody know what that says? Amen. Thank you, Mike. I knew you would know it. That's why I popped it out there. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13, all creatures are open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. We can't hide. He knows us inside out. 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's our high priest. It's not out of the tribe of Levi, out of the Aaronic line anymore. Jesus is the high priest. Why? Because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Anytime you go in front of the throne of grace, Jesus has been through the same type of testing that you've been through. He was true humanity. He was perfect humanity, but he was true humanity. And, you know, interesting thing about tests, they're not easy. And it says he got through them. Struggling along, go into the throne of grace. Why? Because he knows what you're going through. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's another reason to hold fast our confession. We have this high priest. Now, confession of sins is essential to walking in the light and fellowship with God. You want to walk in the light? Well, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I got to share with them this last week that the five C's that we have been through in recent history. The first one is contact. If you're going to have fellowship with anybody, it requires contact. The second C is confession. And what I believe that means is being honest with one another. Okay, because we're all goof-ups, but we want relationships that are built on truth. The third one is communication. Going back and forth. With if we want a fellowship with God, we need to read his word and we need to pray. We need to read his word, try to live it. We need to confess it whenever we goof it up and get right back into the game of life. And the next one is fourth is connection. Because sometimes it takes a while. You get to know people, you communicate with them, and then there's like a bond forms. That's where we want to be with Jesus. I'm sure everybody in here has got a good friend somewhere. And why are they a good friend? Because you're connected with them. They call them soulmates. They call them all kinds of different things. But that's what they're talking about. That's where we want to be with the Lord. And to do that follows the same principles. Be honest. Confession of sin. Communicate. Read his word. Pray about it. And then you're going to connect one day like David did. And the fifth thing is the completion of it. That's when we get our new body and we get it all perfect one of these days. But that's part of fellowship. Confession of sins is essential to walking in the light and fellowship with God. Now, this exhortation is fulfilled by setting our minds on the things above. Do you have any troubles here on earth? That's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? You're saying, preacher, why are you asking that? Because sometimes people can convince themselves they have no problems on earth because they refuse to deal with them. And sometimes they hide behind all kinds of other stuff in order to try to deal with them instead of meeting them head on. How do you meet them head on? Set your mind on the things above. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, first-class condition, he's talking to believers, and you have. Okay? So if you're a believer, this applies to you. Since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. I have a pastor he's now retired in Arizona. I know some pastors retiring, but that's not really in my wheelhouse unless the Lord does it. But anyway, he calls it the 100-year test. What difference will it make in 100 years? You know, sometimes we worry about stuff. 100 years from now, it's not going to make any difference whatsoever. Call it the eternity test. Keep seeking the things above. Okay? What's coming from above? A relationship with the Lord, number one. Eternal rewards, number two. Keep seeking the stuff that really will matter for eternity. He says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Second verse, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. What do we think about on earth? Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Frequently, that's what we do. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. What should we be thinking about? The fact God already gave us all those things. We're His kids. That's pretty famous. We're a child of royalty. That's pretty famous. Fortune. You say, I don't have two shekels to rub together. You got eternal life. That's the pearl of great price. You are wealthy. When we go to India, I got to relive that because the first trip I took to India was with Gene Cunningham, 1993. And it was his first trip to India. He'd been everywhere but India, and we ended up linking up there in 1993. And we had 120 pastors that were at this conference. And at this conference, it was, really just getting to know them. We had all these pastors at this conference, and I told them once, I said, "You are wealthy." And they went, "Oh, no, not wealthy. India is a poor country." I said, "You know why you're wealthy? We are not wealthy." Well, listen to me, and I'll tell you why you're wealthy. Because you have eternal life, you have a difficult set of circumstances, and you're honoring the Lord in them. You have a great wealth. We have everything given to us, in a sense, in the United States, and we mess it up. You actually give us this day our daily bread. It's a real prayer. It's not give us this day another freezer or another pantry. Okay? You have a you when you pray, give us this day our daily bread. I know many of you go out and gather your food. Your wife goes out and gathers your food from the market every single day. You're living that. We're just playing games at it. And they started to see the difference that it made. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on this earth. You have died. You died to trying to save yourself as a believer. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You want to be safe and secure? There you are. Your life means nothing because your eternal life is what means it all. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. One of these days there's going to be a trumpet. Now, I have some old friends there, and we like to argue about trumpets. We like to argue about a little bit of everything else. But we had great conversation about when are the trumpets going to be? I found out some things about trumpets I'd never known before. You know, but what I do know is that the last trumpet, we're all going to be raised imperishable. Okay? I don't think it's Baron Trump either, by the way. That was part of the conversation. Could be, who knows? Leave it to Christians to goof things up. Anyway, we're going to be raptured out of here one day. And I'm looking forward to it. Now, the seventh point is, in a real sense, this exhortation is a call to ambassadorship, to tell others about the hope that's in us. If you have your faith right, then your hope can be right. If your faith's all shaky, your hope's going to be shaky. What kind of faith do we want? It's not in your notes. We want the faith like Abraham. We want faith like Abraham. Now, was Abraham a goof-up? Several times at camps, I've been asked to do a first-person monologue where I dress up like a biblical character and come out and talk to them like I was this character. And once I was doing Abraham. So I got... I was trying to practice. I was trying to get ready, and had a lady from Tulsa. She and her husband, he's a dentist and all that, and she was kind of the coach because she's kind of a drama coach. And she said, I said, Brandy, I'm not sure how I'm going to do Abraham in front of a group of teenagers. Why? I said, well, chapter 12, 13, 14, not too bad. Chapter 15 is quite interesting. Chapter 16 is Hagar. Chapter 17 is circumcision. Chapter 18 and 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 20 is Abraham the coward going, say you're my wife so they won't kill me. And that's before I get to the sacrifice of Isaac. And I said, I'm not sure what to do. She said, next time pick Daniel. That was her advice. Anyway, we got through that. But I think about Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac and Abraham. Because this was a great test for him. This is the child he loved. This was the child of promise. He knew who he was. And then God said, take your son, your only son, to me. Offer him as a sacrifice. And then you read about Abraham preparing what he needed, loading up Isaac, taking two friends with him, taking him 3 days into the wilderness up the mountain, preparing everything for the sacrifice. And Isaac's going, well, where's the sacrifice? Well, how would you like to say, you? You're the sacrifice. Because that's what he was told to do. Abraham did that. Notice it was 3 days journey that they walked up there. So he takes him up there and he prepares it all. He raises the knife and God said, stop. He's passed the test. Now, he's not going to test any of us that way. It's just not what's on our table here. But he said, stop, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, what was Abraham's mindset during this? Because it's not recorded in Genesis 22 with the rest of it. What was he thinking? Well, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great Hebrews, heroes of the faith. And he tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham had figured it out, that he knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. That is an unshakable faith. And that's what Abraham did. He went through with it and God blessed him. Because with that, what happened in the life of Abraham is that solidified line of the Messiah flowing through him. That was a test he had to pass for that to happen. We're called to an ambassadorship. We're supposed to take this message. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old things passed away. New things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you want to know what your ministry is. I hear people say, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what my ministry is. And I can tell you what it is. Because I'm not telling you. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means we go to people, we set examples for people who are enemies of God, and you want them reconciled to God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so he's given them the gospel. What message are you supposed to take with you? Okay? Your sins have been forgiven. The question is, do you want to accept the forgiveness or not? He says, he was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. In 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in our place, so we can become the righteousness of God in him. He is the substitutionary sacrifice that took all of our sins upon himself to pay for them. Now that's a pretty good message. Because ambassadors, you know, are not supposed to take another message. You know, when a president sends an ambassador to talk to somebody else, the ambassador better not change the message. Right? And whenever they get an answer from somebody else that goes back to the president, the ambassador better not change the message. We are given a message that's clear. We need to know what it is. So we're not at liberty to say, well, you need to believe in Jesus and. How must you be saved? Saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any should boast. But we are His workmanship, made for good works that have been laid out before the foundation of the world. We work to thank Him. We work because of our salvation, not to try and stay saved, or keep us saved. We have a call to ambassadorship. And ambassadors, we represent the one that is faithful and true. So if you're going to take a message from the King of Kings, Revelation 19, John, I saw heaven opened, he says, and behold, a white horse. And the one that sat on it is called Faithful and True. Does that sound like Jesus? And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Since our future is secure, we can take hold of the present for the cause of Christ. We have this hope. Let us hold fast our hope without any wavering, because our future is secure. Now, because of Christ's faithfulness, we shouldn't waver in our hope. It's so easy to do that. But why should we? If it's based on us, that's when we start wavering. But if we set our mind on the things above, where our high priest is, waiting to come back and get us, then that is our hope. And the next exhortation, you have exhortation number 8, because that's the number in the book. That's the second exhortation in this paragraph that we're looking at. Hang on to your hope. So the hope you have, it needs to be built on your faith, and then the hope you have needs to be built into a hope, and that's a confident expectation about the future. So when you hear the trumpet shout, hopefully nobody in here says manna. Manna is, what is it? That's what the Jews said out in the desert. Oh, manna, manna, this bread that came out of heaven, manna. And it means, what is it? What's the food God promised to provide for you when you got out in the desert? And they're going, manna, we need hallelujah. Now, I like hallelujah, because when you find a J-A-H on the end of a word in the Hebrew, it's talking about Yahweh. Hallel means to praise. When you put that U in there, it turns it into a command. It says, and it's a plural. It's a you all, plural. You all praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. A lot of times people say it and have no clue what it means. But it's encouraging everybody else in your periphery, let's praise God together. Verse 24, he says, and let us consider. This word katanoeo means to roll it around in your head and figure it out. Noeo means the brain. Kato is to think based on a standard. You got the right standards in here, and you're thinking accordingly. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate is the word parakousmos. It's hard to say. It's only used twice, so I don't have to say it very often. And it's a word that means to sharpen or to provoke. And it's a strong word. It's a very strong word. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, fellow members of the body of Christ, to agape love, doing what's right and best even when you don't want to do it, and good deeds, good works. This is where works come into it here. Let us consider how to do it. Now, this is a call for us as believers. Now, sometimes believers see that and they go, I need to stimulate you to love me. That's the way selfish people do it, see? Selfish people, it's all about them. So they're real good at keeping these verses and reminding you about your obligation to them. Okay? The Christian life, though, is about, what am I supposed to do toward other people? Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Philippians 2:3. Okay? We don't do anything. When we hear these one another principles, we go, that's something I'm supposed to do for everybody else. And sometimes nobody's going to do it in return. And the devil's going to use that to try and drag you off base and go, nobody loves me. Or, mama loved you better than she loved me. Or, all those crazy thoughts that go through our head and we start looking for excuses because nobody's doing it. When I teach encouraging one another, people go, encourage me, come on. Somebody encourage me. And if that's your goal, it's never going to be encouraging the way you want it to be. It's going to last for any length of time. When you learn how to be an encourager, like we're supposed to do, you encourage people not expecting something in return. That's what Jesus did. He took our place on a cross, right? Does he want a relationship with us? Yeah, enough to die for it. Did he demand it or invite it? He said, come on. You want a relationship with the King of Kings? Let's get together. Let's get together. What a blessing this is. Verse 24, let us consider, and I don't know what happened to that. No, we're not going that way. Get away. Get out of there. We'll fix that. Anyway, we'll pick it up here because we've run out of time. But what does it mean to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? That's part of what a church does, part of what a deacon board does. They say, how can we get more people involved? Not how can we make it an exclusive club. How can we get more people involved in ministry like the ministry of reconciliation? How can we get people involved in encouraging other people? How can we get people involved in mercy? How can we get people involved in any of the spiritual gifts? How do we get more people involved in the body of Christ? That's what entails being a disciple. And that's what we're called to be. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this day once again. For your matchless grace, your amazing love. Thank you for all your blessings and all your tests. And Father, we just thank you for that you made the gospel so very clear. And Father, that you've made the issues of relationship really so very clear too. You've put it all together and invited us to join. We know it's not your will that any perish, but all be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. May that be a part of our prayers. That we have a full knowledge of the truth so we can share it and spread it to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.